as he was the cupbearer, you might say, to the king. And so as far as he himself was concerned, he had no cause because of any personal gain to be concerned about the people of God there in Jerusalem. But he was, and we saw that his concern was such that it led him to prayer. Prayer for the people of God and for the city of God. And we pointed out yesterday that the difference between the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah is they both refer, you might say, to the same period, and that is the post-captivity period, that is, after the people of Israel had been brought into captivity in Babylon and had been there over 70 years. Why, then in Ezra's time, of course, they went back to rebuild the temple, which is reestablishing the worship of God in the place that he wanted it to be according to the law of God. But you might say the book of Nehemiah has to do with the building of the wall and the gates of the city. And you might say if Ezra refers to the worship of the Lord, why then the book of Nehemiah refers to our work and to our walk in testimony for the Lord, establishing the testimony for the Lord in regard, you might say, to the world and that which man sees. Now, if we were to give a title to the second chapter, I would like to call it The Man with a Mission, because Nehemiah was definitely a man who had a mission. You know, each and every one of us here this morning, we have a mission. We call some people missionaries because they go to other parts of the world to preach the gospel. Well, a missionary is simply a person, a man or a woman with a mission. Now, every one of us, we have a mission. In the 17th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus said that in his prayer, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And so you and I have been sent into the world for a specific purpose. You and I have a mission, and that mission is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to represent him because he is absent, and it is to manifest him because the world does not know him, and the only thing that the world can see of the Lord Jesus Christ is what they see in you and me. You know, sometimes we go into a store or we have a salesman come to our house. We want some drapes or we want some curtains or we want some carpeting. And so we get a sample. And you know, if we like the sample, why then we're going to buy the product. And so you and I are the sample of what Christ is. And so you and I are to manifest him in our lives, and you and I are to proclaim him with our lips. And so each one of us has a mission. And Nehemiah was the man who recognized that he had a definite work to do. And so, as we turn to the second chapter of Nehemiah, we might say that it divides into four parts. The first 8 verses bring before us how Nehemiah's prayer was answered and how he was commissioned to his service. And then from the 9th verse through the 11th verse, we have his journey and the enemies who are mentioned for the first time. And then from the 12th verse down through the 18th verse, we have him surveying, you might say, the problem or the work that is before him. And then from the 19th verse and the 20th verse, we have brought before us the opposition or the enemies who are going to try to stop the work. Because, you know, whenever we're going to do anything for the Lord, why, we're going to have opposition. We're going to have difficulties because we are in a world that is opposed, you might say, to the work and to the will of God. And so we have to expect opposition. Paul, in his speaking to the Corinthians, he says that a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and he says there are many adversaries. Now that those two things go together. A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. If we're going to do a work for God, we can expect that we're going to have trouble from the enemy. And that, of course, is something we don't like, but it's something that you and I have to face if we're going to do anything for God. And so we saw yesterday that this man Nehemiah began to pray because of what he had heard about the state of the people of God at Jerusalem and the condition of the city itself. And we saw how he began to pray in the 9th month. And here we find in the 2nd chapter, and it came to pass in the month Nisan. Now Nisan is the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar, so it shows us that here was a man who had prayed continually for this thing for 4 months. He was praying of the Lord that the Lord would give him favor in the eyes of the king so that he might be able to go to Jerusalem and help the people of God. He didn't know how that prayer was going to be answered. And as I said yesterday, there are three ways in which God answers prayer. One is yes, which we all like, of course. The other one is no, which we don't like, but nevertheless it's wise for us to accept. And the third way is God says, wait a while. And that's what he said to this man Nehemiah. And when God said to Nehemiah, wait a while, why, Nehemiah didn't stop praying, he continued praying. Sometimes we pray for our loved ones, and we wonder how or how long it is before God will save them. George Mueller prayed for one man 50 years, every day for 50 years, and he didn't live to see the man saved. But after George Mueller died, why, the man was saved. Another man that he prayed for 35 years, he lived to see that man saved. And so some of us continue to pray. Don't give up. Pray without ceasing. Pray always and pray without giving up. And so Nehemiah continued in prayer about the situation at Jerusalem and about finding favor in the eyes of the king so that he might be sent to Jerusalem. And it says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now it's very unbecoming to be sad in the presence of the king. Because if there's any place that you should be happy, it's in the presence of the king. The king has enough problems concerning his kingdom that he doesn't want unhappy people in front of him. And especially in these days in which we are reading, why, these kings were, you might say, despots. And if a man appeared in the presence of the king unhappy, why, that was indicating that there was something wrong with the kingdom of the king. And he didn't like anything like that. And so when Nehemiah was sad in the presence of the king, and he says, I've never been sad in his presence before. And so the king noted his sadness, and he said to him, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Now Nehemiah was terrified. Another version says he was terrified at the thing that the king said to him, because he didn't know but what the king would say, all right, take him out and put him to death. Maybe he's plotting against me. Maybe he's doing something that's not right. And so the king said, then I was very sore afraid and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? My, oh my, what a great opportunity. And of course, as soon as the king asked, well, what do you want? Why, Nehemiah just jumped right in and said, well, king, I've been thinking about it for quite a while, and this is what I want. Is that what it says? Notice what it says. He said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. He didn't utter a word. The king didn't hear a word, and I'm sure he didn't say to the king, king, just wait a minute, I'm going to go aside and pray for a while, and that's what he said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Did you ever have that experience? I prayed to the God of heaven, and the answer came right like that. Have you ever had that experience? I'm sure that you have. You know, it shows us how you and I can keep in touch with God at all times, wherever we are. Here we have a wonderful example. It doesn't even tell us what he prayed. I'm sure he prayed, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me the right words. Lord, help me to find favor in his sight. And you know, that doesn't take 15 seconds to pray a prayer like that. It's not the length of our prayers that counts. It's what is in our heart. It was a heart prayer. He said, so I pray to the God of heaven. And that shows you and me. The God of heaven. You know, the thing about this prayer is that it was not only a heart prayer, it must have been very brief, but I'm sure that it travels so fast, it traveled faster than light, 186,000 miles a second, because it went right up to God and came right back again in the matter of just a very few brief seconds, and he had the answer. God ordered his words for him, and he said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou shouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Now the king could just as well have said, well, Nehemiah, request denied, because I need you right here. I have no other man that I can depend on like I do you. My life is in your hand, Nehemiah, because as I said yesterday, the cupbearer was a very important man in the palace of the king. Oftentimes, the king's life just rode on the hand of his cupbearer. All he needed was a cup with a little poison in it, and that was the end of the king. And many kings have been put to death that way, have died that way. And so the cupbearer was a very, you might say, essential part of the king's court. And so here we find that when he made this request, the king simply asked, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? How long is it going to be? And so he set him a time, and he said, moreover, I said unto the king, so it pleased the king to set me. And there was the answer to his prayer. When the king said, all right, Nehemiah, you can go. You can go for this period of time. And you know, it wasn't a matter of just a few days. It was going to be a matter of years that he was going to spend at Jerusalem. And so it was quite a request for the king to give him his okay so that he could go. And so Nehemiah receives the commission from the king, and when he receives the commission from the king, why, he goes a little farther. Well, now the king has been very good to me. Maybe I can ask him a little more. And so he says, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now he was asking more of the king than just to go. He was asking the king, now king, your majesty, I want protection. I want letters of authority so that when I go into this area, which is ruled by your men, I want them to be helping me. And he says, I need supplies. And so king, will you please give me these things? And the king granted him every request. And Nehemiah says, according to the good hand of my God upon me. You know, that's a good thing to recognize, isn't it? It's a good thing to recognize that God's hand, good hand, is upon us. You know, oftentimes we accept so many things without recognizing the good hand of God. We seem to think, well, this thing is coming to me naturally. This thing is something that I deserve. This thing is something that is owed to me. And you know, we just accept these things without recognizing the good hand of God upon us. Nehemiah didn't do that. Nehemiah recognized that in everything that he did, it was the good hand of his God upon him. He was not only a man who was living in touch with God, but he was a man who recognized the good hand of God. You've heard the story of the little boy who was walking along the street and he passed by a fruit peddler's stand. And as he looked down to the ground, why, he saw a quarter and he picked it up. And so he was going to walk away with it, and then he remembered his mother had always taught him to be honest. And so he waited until the peddler had waited on his customers, and when the customers had walked away, why, he said to the peddler, he says, "Mister," he says, "I found this quarter down by the fruit stand there. Is this yours?" And the fruit peddler says, "Yes, it is," he said. "I dropped it, and I was so busy I couldn't pick it up." He says, "Thank you, son." He says, "You like cherries?" He says, "Sure I do." He says, "Help yourself." And the boy didn't make any move. He says, "Son, help yourself." And the boy didn't do a thing. And so he says, "What's the matter, son? You don't have to be afraid." And he reached over and took a handful of cherries. And the little fellow put his hand like that. And the man dropped his hand into, dropped the cherries into his hand. He says, "Thank you, mister." He says, "Let me ask you, why didn't you take the cherries?" He says, "Well, your hand is bigger than my hand." I know God's hand is bigger than our hand. Sometimes we're going to take for ourselves and we get ourselves into trouble. You know, God made a promise to Abraham that he would give him a son. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, she was getting a little nervous, you know. Well, God isn't going to fulfill his promise. And so he said to Abraham, "Abraham, we better do something about this. It doesn't look like God is going to do anything for us. Maybe he means that we should do it. Abraham, you take my handmaid, Hagar. She's a young woman, and she'll produce a son for you." And so he did. Nothing wrong about it, you might say. It was quite common in those days for a man to have more than one wife. And so he took Hagar. And Hagar produced a son, Ishmael. And you know, 13 years later, why, God fulfilled his promise to Sarah and he gave his son Isaac. And you know, because Sarah wouldn't wait for God, because she put her hand into the thing, to this day, the descendants of those two sons, Ishmael, the Arams, and Isaac, Israel, are at one another's throats. And the big problem in the world today is because one woman couldn't wait. She didn't believe God. She says, "Abraham, put your hand into this thing." She wasn't content to wait for the hand of God. Well, Nehemiah was a man who recognized the hand of God. And he says, "The Lord granted me all my requests according to the good hand of my God upon me." So it's a good thing for you and me to recognize the good hand of our God. When I came down here Saturday, my car stopped 3 times. And you know, the good hand of my God was upon me because the Lord had one of his angels there to help me every time. Help me on my journey. The good hand of God upon me. See? And so he recognized the good hand. And then it says in the 9th to the 11th verse, he says, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." Now, you know, if you were to compare this portion here with the 8th chapter of Ezra, you would find that when Ezra went from Babylon to Jerusalem, he recognized he was going to go through the enemy's land and there was danger, but you know, he wouldn't ask the king for help because he had told the king God would keep him and God would take care of him. But here we find that Nehemiah does something else. God doesn't always work in the same way. And so here we find that Nehemiah, you might say, not quite perhaps the spiritual man that Ezra was, he asked the king for help. And the king sends along a group of soldiers to protect him, captains of the army and horsemen with me. And so he comes into Jerusalem, and when he comes there, why, the first thing we notice is that when he comes there with the letters to the governor beyond the river, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now here we have two men mentioned who we're going to find brought before us quite often in this book. And we're going to find out a little later how their enmity against Nehemiah and the people of God progressed and increased. Now, who was this Sanballat the Horonite? And who was this Tobiah the Ammonite? Now, Sanballat is called the Horonite. And Horon, evidently he came from Horonaim, which was in Moab. And so here we have two tribes or two peoples brought before us, Moab and Ammon. Ammon. Where did the Moabite and the Ammonite come from? You remember they came from the illicit union between Lot and his two daughters. Remember when Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah because God was going to destroy the city, and his wife and two daughters ran out with him, and you remember how that God told them, don't look back, and remember how Lot's wife looked back and she turned to a pillar of salt, and the whole plain with all of those cities was wiped out, perhaps by, it says, fire and brimstone from heaven. Perhaps Lot's two daughters might have thought, well, we're the only ones left. We three are the only ones left. And if we die, there won't be any descendants. And so they got their father drunk, you remember, on two successive nights. And both of the daughters bore sons by their father. Incest. And the result was that these two sons were Ammon and Moab. And from these two sons descended these two tribes or these two peoples, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, if you just turn to the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy for a moment, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, you notice it says here, Moses is giving laws to the people of Israel. He says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace and their prosperity all thy days forever. So you see that these two tribes or these two peoples were never to enter into the congregation of the Lord because they had not met the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt, and because they hired Balaam against them. Now, the awfulness about this was that here were a people that were related, you might say, by ties of flesh to the people of Israel, but because of their enmity and refusal to help the people of Israel, God said they will not enter into the land. And so these Moabites, Sanballat and Tobiah, they were in the land that really belonged to the people of God, but they were there as usurpers, not as the rightful possessors of it. And Sanballat and Tobiah, they represent to us those religious people in Christendom who presume themselves to be Christians because they think they are in the church, but they are not really and truly born of God. They are mere usurpers. They are people who have never experienced the new birth, and just like the Samaritans, they seem to be in the possession or in the inheritance of God, but they are there not by right, not because they are of the family of God, but they have come in and they have possessed the land. Today, if people think about the church, who do they think about? They think about the big religious organizations that we have in Christendom. In the eyes of the world, that is what the church is. But you and I know that the church is really composed of those who are truly, truly born again. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, they are a minority. They are in a place of weakness. They are not, you might say, in the great popular movement. Before the eyes of the world, they are, you might say, in a place of ridicule and reproach, in a place of suffering, and even in a place of weakness, where there seems to be little really and truly being accomplished for God. And so when these two men heard that there was a man who has come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, and you know that's a good motive for our service. A good motive for our service is that I'm seeking the welfare of the people of God, that I'm seeking their blessing and their benefit, that I want to be a means of blessing to them. And that's what Nehemiah came to Jerusalem for. He came to benefit and to help the people of God. And you and I can ask ourselves the question, well, what is my motive in service for the Lord? Why do I do it? Do I do it because I want the glory? Do I do it because I want the rule? Do I do it because I want the boss to be boss and I want to be prominent? Do I do it so I'll get my name in the newspapers and the people will talk about what I'm doing? Like a sister said to me one time, she says, well, I want to make the cake so I'll get the glory once in a while. Well, she was honest about it anyway. And knowing her as we did, why, we kidded about it. But you know, she wanted the glory. Well, he came seeking the welfare. See? He wanted to do it for the good of the people of God. And that should be our motive. Make me a channel of blessing to the people of God. And then we have the third section. We have in the 11th verse, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Here we have another wonderful little phrase. Now, when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, he didn't call everybody together and say, well, folks, here I am, and now this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm planning for this place, and this is what I intend to do. He did nothing of the kind. He came there and was there just 3 days. Before he even did a single thing, maybe he was tired out with the journey. Maybe he was thinking about what are we going to do about the situation here. I know that things need help. I know that things need work. And then it says, I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. He took a few men into his confidence. And you know, that's a good plan. Not to be broadcasting publicly what we're going to do, but if we see one or two or three, perhaps, people that we can take into our confidence, and perhaps he said to them, Well, now I want to go and look over the situation and see what is needed, see what we need to be do, see what we need to do, and see what can be done. And here he says, and I like this expression, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do. I want you to notice, he not only recognized, as we have in the 8th verse, the good hand of his God upon him. And as I said, that's a good thing to recognize. But something else that he recognized is that God had put something in his heart to do, and he took note of that. Now, you know, this is something that we often pass over. We don't always recognize God has put something in my heart to do. We let these things slip from us. Perhaps somebody thought, well, you know, I haven't written to her for quite a while. Or I haven't sent her a card for quite a while. And then we just let it slip away. See? And yet it may be something that God put in your heart to do. Well, you know, that one over there is sick. And maybe I should bring over a pot of stew to him to help him. And you know, God puts it into our heart. We let it slip by. See? If God puts something big into our hearts, why, we take notice of it. But you know, it's the little things that God brings into our hearts to do. Some little thing to do. And perhaps it just comes as a passing thought. And we think to ourselves, well, I thought of that this morning. But you know, we don't do anything about it. Now that was not the way with Nehemiah. God had put something into his heart to do. Now, of course, there was something that was really big. But you know, it was because he was faithful in the little things that God gave him something big to do. And you know, if you and I are faithful in the little things, why, maybe God will give us something big to do. But the thing is to be faithful in the little things. See? But what God put into his heart, sometimes I pray, God, make me sensitive to your spirit. That means that if God's Spirit puts something within my heart to do, I don't just pass over it. I do it. See? And so Nehemiah says, what I told them not of what God had put in my heart to do, neither was there any beast upon me save the beast that I rode upon, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even unto the dragon well and the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I in the night. Now I want you to notice that three times over he speaks of the night. Notice in the 12th verse, I arose in the night. The 13th verse, I went out by night. And notice the 15th verse, then went I in the night. Three times over. And you know, that's very significant. Because it means things were awful dark. And you know, we think to ourselves sometimes, things are awful dark. Boy, everything is breaking down. There's lots of rubbish. The work, it just seems to be standing still. Things are in a pitiful condition. Three times over it mentions the night, the night, the night. And sometimes, you know, things get awful dark to us, too. Boy, what's the use? What's the use? Everything's just breaking down, and there's so much rubbish. We're going to see a little while later, there's a lot of rubbish. A lot of rubbish around those gates. The walls were broken down. The gates were broken down. Everything seemed to be in chaos and confusion. And Nehemiah goes around and he views the situation. And sometimes things look awful dark to us. Well, what's the use? Well, we want to take courage from the example of Nehemiah. He faced the situation. He recognized things are dark. Things are broken down. There's lots of rubbish. There's lots of confusion. And he didn't throw up his arms in despair and say, well, what's the use? Let's give the whole thing up. I'm going back to Shushan. Boy, I've got it comfortable there. And after all, if things are so dark and things are broken up, Well, the Lord certainly doesn't want anything to do with that anymore. He recognized this is the place where the Lord has placed his name. And this is the place where the temple is. And this is the place where we're to seek to rebuild and carry on according to the will and the word of God. He faced the difficulties. He faced the problems. He faced the issue. And he says in the 17th verse, "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in." Now I want you to notice, he didn't take them and rate, "Boy, you folks have made a mess of things. You have certainly just made a mess of things. Look at the distress you're in. Why, Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Why, you've just made a mess of things." He didn't say that. He says, "You see the distress that we are in." I'm in this thing with you. And you know, we're all in this together. Some people may say, "Well, you folks are the ones who did the messing up. Boy, you should have done this, and you should have done that, and you should have done the other thing." That's not what Nehemiah says. He says, "You see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." He says, "Come, let us build." He didn't say, "Well, now I'm here to set things straight, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I want you to do." He says, "Come, let us build." What he does is, he stirs up others. He's not going to do it all. He's not depending upon himself to do it all. And you know, that's the trouble with the clerical system. In the clerical system, they get a preacher and he does it all. Well, if he's a good man, if he's a good preacher, if he's a good organizer, if he's a good worker, if he's a good visitor, he's going to get some. There's going to be some benefit and some fruit upon his labor. But what about the rest of the people? They're all sitting there letting him do it. And as soon as he leaves, why, they're looking on. Now, who else can we get? Now, that's a denomination. That's the difference between an assembly and a so-called church. In the church, if you've got a good organizer, a good preacher, why, there's no doubt that he'll be a blessing. But the fact of the matter is, he is doing the work and all the rest are just sitting there. And the Lord never intended that. The Lord intended that ministry, according to Ephesians 4, turn to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Ephesians 4, and notice it speaks of the risen Christ in the 10th verse, and then in the 11th verse it says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, there's really no comma in the ministry of the servant of the Lord is to perfect the saints. That is, so that they will mature and grow for the work of the ministry, so that they will serve. You know, when we turn to Corinthians, it says that the Spirit of God has given every man a ministry. Every man has a ministry from the Lord. Each one has a service. And when we get to the next chapter, the third chapter, we're going to see how they all work. Not just Nehemiah, but the thing is, he stirred them all up. He says, "Let us build. Let us build." And then he says, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me." And here we find the third time that we have the hand of God. He recognizes and he tells them, "Now God has been with me, God has worked for me, and God has given me the opening, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me," and they said, "Let us rise up and build." Now that's where his ministry, you see, he stirred the others up to where they said, "Well, let us rise and build." And of course, that's a good thing when you can get Christians wakened up and they're going to start working. Well, we've been used to letting so-and-so do it. Well, now we've got to start working. Let us rise up and build. Let us put our hands to the work. We've all got a responsibility in regard to the testimony and the work of the Lord. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. And you know it is a good work. You and I are called to a good work. The good work that we do is the work that we do for the Lord according to the word of the Lord. He has brought us into his family and into his assembly and in amongst his people that we might do a good work. And then in the 19th and 20th verses, we have the opposition developing. You notice it says in the 10th verse that Sanballat and Tobiah, they were grieved exceedingly when they heard that Nehemiah had come. But in these last two verses it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. Now here we have a third man. Here was an Aram. Evidently, if these other two men picture for us religious professors, here we have Geshem the Arabian picturing for us the flesh. And oh, the flesh, of course, is something that we've all got to contend with, don't we? You know, lots of times we blame the devil for things that really and truly not the devil's fault, behind it perhaps indirectly, but it's really the flesh. We have more trouble in the assemblies of God's people and amongst Christians with the flesh than anything else. It's the flesh in Christians that hinders and obstructs the flesh. And so we find a third man, and these three men, when they heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Now notice here, in the 10th verse, they are grieved. But in the 19th verse, they ridicule. And they laugh to scorn and despise. I know it's strange how difficult we find it to stand ridicule, don't we? We don't like to face ridicule. We don't like to have people laugh at us and say, well, you're a queer bunch. What do you do over there anyway? What are you doing over there? And not only that, they went further. They misrepresented. They says, will you rebel against the king? Why, they weren't there to rebel against the king. The king had given them the authority. But they were beginning to represent. You know how often believers are misrepresented. Well, those people, they believe this or they believe that. And we don't believe that at all. But there's misrepresentation. First of all, grief, because there's something that is being built according to the word of God. Then ridicule. And then misrepresentation. And we'll see further on how it becomes open antagonism. And they openly fight against what they are seeking to do here at Jerusalem. And then answered I and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And we find five things in this one verse. First of all, we have confessing the Lord, the God of heaven. We're here to represent the God of heaven. Secondly, he will prosper us, confidence in his blessing. They were confident that he would bless. And if you and I seek to do the work of God in his way, according to his word, you and I can be confident that he will bless us. Thirdly, therefore we his servants, conscious of his claims upon them, we are his servants. And every one of us here who are saved, we are his servants. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto Him. We are His servants. Fourthly, we will rise and build. Courage to build in the face of all difficulties. Many people can tear down. It's easy to criticize and find fault. That doesn't take much brains. That doesn't take much talent. But to build for God, that takes courage, especially when things are in confusion and broken down and everything seems to be dark. And then lastly, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Conviction of separation from those who have no part in the work. And we've got to have convictions as to separation unto the Lord and as to what His work requires. And so here we find a man with a mission. His mission, he knew what it was, and we see how he went about to fulfill it. Now we've got a few more minutes. Let's have some questions or additional thoughts.
Well, I'd just like to ask you to explain a little more in detail, since the flesh is such a problem, what the scriptural meaning of the flesh is that's found in the Bible.
Well, the flesh, I think, is simply itself in its various forms. Flesh, as has been pointed out, is F-L-E-S-H. If you take off the last letter and turn it around, what do you have? S-E-L-F. And you know, flesh is self in its various forms. Now, self, I want to be recognized. I want to have my say. I want to be pleased. I want things this way. It's self in its various forms. See? And so, self, of course, in its evil form. Because it's a very subtle thing, because sometimes flesh can take on a religious guise, and that perhaps is the most difficult guise. Anything that is contrary to the Word of God is self in its various forms, see? And so I think that the simplest explanation of flesh is itself. The unsaved person is all flesh. In other words, he's pleasing only one person, that is himself. See? And whether it's in a religious sense or whether it's in anything else, it's working for self. Why does a religious person work religious works? Because he is hoping or she is hoping that by means of these things, he or she is going to obtain a place in heaven. That's why they're working. Or, as we have amongst the Russellites or so-called JWs, I don't like to call them Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're not Jehovah's Witnesses at all, they're JWs. The true Jehovah's Witnesses will be the 144,000 of Israel who will be preaching the King is coming in the tribulation period. But these are so-called. They are really JWs. But why? Why are they working? Why are they so zealous? Why do they go out with literature and they hold Bible studies? You know why? Because as much as they do, they are working their way into the kingdom. And their place in the kingdom, they think, will be determined by how much they do. Well, we know that our place in the kingdom will be determined by the life that we live and by the way that we serve the Lord Jesus. But it's got to be with the right motive, and that is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the motive of our service. To please Him. And so I think flesh is simply self in its various forms. I know I have more trouble with myself than I ever have with my wife or my children or my brethren or anybody else. And I'm sure that that's true of every one of us. If we really and truly acknowledge, we may lay the blame on somebody, but if we really and truly analyze it, we'll find that a big portion of our trouble is with ourselves. See? And we know that a big portion of trouble in the assemblies of God's people is with the flesh. It's the flesh either in myself or the flesh in somebody else. And of course, the devil is constantly working on the flesh. So, does that help? Any other questions or thoughts? Now, the third chapter is a very interesting chapter. And we're probably going to have to take several days for that because there's different angles that we want to look at when we want to go into this third chapter of this book of Nehemiah. And here we're going to see the people at work. Just as you and I, in the first two chapters, we have a man burdened in prayer, and then we have a man with a mission, and then we're going to find out what that mission was. The work that he had to do, just as the Lord has a work for every one of us. It may be in a small area, it may be in a larger area, but each one of us has a work to do for the Lord. And the thing is that we should be doing that work. And so tomorrow we'll be looking at the third chapter of this book of Nehemiah.